Amen, amen, amen. Mark, we can go ahead and put up the slideshow there. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start a new book tonight, 1 Corinthians. I have felt like somebody came up and Ron asked me, hey, who are you? You new here? So I'm the guest speaker tonight. I have been missing a lot throughout the summer and definitely getting refreshed out on the mission field. That's where I get kind of just built back up and wind blown back in my sails. But we had the first part of the summer kind of grabbing some of the Psalms. As since there's 150 to cover, I always kind of use the summer to be able to grab a handful more as we kind of go through those. But been thinking about Corinthians. It's been just over a decade since I had taught it, and I thought I've been wanting to get into that. And there's so much practical application for the church today, as I had said. Picture a couple of tragedies here. Number one, first picture, a bride separating from her groom only months after her wedding. Picture this other one, autoimmune disease, which occurs when your immune system starts attacking the healthy cells in the body. They think that it's pathogens that they're going after, germs, but they're actually healthy cells, and the body starts attacking itself. Those two pictures there are, I use those two pictures because it's two of the pictures that God gives us of the church, that A, it's the bride, his bride, and the secondly, that it's supposed to be a body working together, not fighting against each other. And already from the very first chapter here, we'll see in fact that there is some, well, dissensions and things getting pulled apart, and his bride was just getting thrashed here. I've entitled it A Bride in Rehab, and so we'll just kind of pull it apart and see what we have here. So it's the same for the church today. I imagine finding a church without problems, what we would call the perfect church. You've heard the phrase before, if you ever find the perfect church, to what? Not join it, because then it won't be perfect, right? And so there is no such thing out there. The side of heaven, wherever you go, we live in a world tainted by sin. The work of holiness is an ongoing project, an ongoing daily project. I don't care what pastor is at the church. I don't care what church it is. I don't care what denomination it is. It's an ongoing process and project. I'm encouraged going through 1 Corinthians that if the Apostle Paul himself was the senior pastor at Calvary Murrieta, I don't think he would be much different. Why do I say that? That sounds kind of a strange thing to say, because he was the one who founded the Church of Corinth and was their senior pastor, founding pastor, for a year and a half. And it has major problems. As soon as he leaves, he's writing back, and he's hearing this, and he's hearing that, and dealing with all of these issues. And so even Paul's church, and later on Apollos' church as he takes over, Satan is able to spoil its fruit only a little while after he had left. We're going to run across divisions and difficulties and factions and lawsuits and immorality and questionable practices and the abuse of the spiritual gifts, even the abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, on one hand, for our account, it's kind of good some of these things happen so he could speak to them and we could learn about the gifts and how not to use them and how properly to use them. Right ways to do things, we'll learn from their wrong ways of doing it. If you picture yourself as an elder in this church, let's say the Church of Corinth, you've been appointed to be a deacon or an elder of the church, what does that church look like? You really don't have any model to follow. It's all new in this century. I mean, how much, you've read the New Testament, how much in there is what to do when you show up on a Sunday morning? We can narrow it down to, well, we know that we should worship and praise him. We should study scripture together. We should pray and have communion sometimes. And so we can put that package together, but that can look, as we've seen over the last 2,000 years, and in so many different countries and still to this day, so many different ways to be able to do it. It's kind of wide open. And so there's no model to follow, no traditions to draw from. What would your church look like if you're in the part of the leadership in that first church? or one of the first churches? And what problems might you have in trying to figure those things out? And so we can bag on Corinthian church going, you bunch of losers, you know, you had so much messed up. But I just see, we just look at us today and we see that we're still kind of messed up. Again, that holiness is an ongoing daily project in each of our lives and us corporately, then as our church of Marietta here, and then the other churches. And we can ask the question, how can a church stand in a very pagan society? That was Corinth. We're going to get into some of the background of what they were living like in that day. But it's really, again, the same questions we're asking today. We live in a pretty pagan world. We live in that post-Christian era, and how does it look? How do we handle that? And in 1 Corinthians, we have this hope and a challenge for a people in process, or again, a bride in rehab. We have a challenge and a hope, the challenge to reflect a perfect Savior in the way we are living, even though we are imperfect. Our hope is one day our struggles be over and we'll stand perfected in the presence of our Savior. Paul had planted a church in a city, but the city had gotten into the church, and that's why, which explains their problems. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A little bit of background on Corinth. It was a Roman colony. You know what Rome was doing at the time, why they were so successful. As soon as they would take over a certain area, they would take a large group, hundreds, if not 1,000 of their Roman citizens, and go place them right in the center of that city. So it would take on the culture and the food and the wisdom and everything else that they would have, and they would indoctrinate these different cities in that way, and that's what they did all over the place. And so they would place these different colonies, and so that's what they did, right on Grecian soil. A population was right around 700,000 at this time, and location was right on this isthmus. You can see I put two red lines on it since it would be a little bit hard to see, but you can see the isthmus that goes right through it there. It's only about 4 miles wide, connects to central and south Greece. But what was really cool about Corinth at the time, they had this double harbor then happening. And so people didn't have to go all the way around that area there. They could cut through there. And so for commerce, it became a very successful area, a very successful city connecting central and south Greece there. Important trade route, obviously. Many vessels would have to sail 200 miles of this perilous navigation around the peninsula instead of cutting through. So it worked out very good for them. So the two-port town, wealthy city. Opportunities for exotic goods, entertainment, culture, and where sensual pleasures abounded. As one commentator said, a bustling hub of worldwide commerce, degraded culture, and idolatrous religion. Their reputation. The Greeks had a verb, to play the Corinthian, which was synonymous of loose living. Their pleasure seekers came there to spend money on holiday from morality. What happens in Corinth? Stays in Corinth. That was the idea of the day. There's our little isthmus there, a little picture of that there. Here's the Acropolis that is there. And so Corinth had this hill. That's what Acropolis means. It's a large hill, this temple up on top. It's not only a fortress, but also home of the famed temple of Aphrodite, which boasted at least 1,000 priestesses of Aphrodite during the day, become sacred prostitutes at night. I couldn't put up any of the pictures of her because they're all pretty lewd, and so I did a stick figure. What did I put on there? A safe pick of Aphrodite there. Okay. Her Roman equivalent was Venus, and they're one of the same, basically. You know, it's interesting, Paul would speak to them on the, you know, Aphrodite means love. She was a Greek goddess of love. And it's interesting, that's what this city is known for. And then Paul gives us the grandest passage of all the Bible on love in chapter 13, right? So very interesting how all these things tied in is just why not the book of Galatians or something? No, he's writing to Corinth. who that's their goddess of their city, and this huge temple up on top there, and you can still go visit the ruins today, and yet he says, love all? I'll teach you about love, and we get this incredible chapter on that. It's also known, the book of Corinthians here, for another very, 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 very important chapter, and that's on his resurrection, chapter 15, which is, 58 verses all on the resurrection, which was just impressive also. Church history in Corinth, AD 51, the Apostle Paul steps into the population, this population of paganism. He started a church here on his second trip through, so you know he has his three journeys, some call it four, on his way to Rome, but on his second trip through, he goes there, he plants this church, he's there for 18 months. This whole story is in Acts chapter 18, where it gives that detail. That's where he joins up with a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. They happen to be in the same trade of tent making, and that's why he hooks up with them, it says, and Silas and Timothy arrive, bringing a monetary gift from Philippi, and Paul's able to devote all his time to preaching the gospel. Not be a tent maker anymore, but take off and continue preaching the gospel. And so after the 18 months, he heads down to Jerusalem, stopping in Ephesus, in which he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there to tend to pneumatology class with Apollos. Remember, they had to teach him a little bit on the Holy Spirit. He eventually goes to Corinth there to pastor there. But the problems arise as soon as he leaves, and there's some letters back and forth. They actually believe there's four letters. One of them will be mentioned in chapter 5 in verse 9. See, he had already wrote a letter to them. We don't have that one. This is the second letter written. It says in chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. And so he'd already wrote to them. Again, Holy Spirit didn't deem it to be in Scripture here, but as we know, these guys have wrote a bunch of different letters and all of that, and so we don't have to have all of them, but a letter to them. He wrote a pretty stern letter, but to no avail. So that's why he's writing it again. Well, Paul was in Ephesus. A delegation from Corinth came with a letter asking for help regarding some specific questions. And so basically, Corinthians is kind of broken up this way as an outline. In chapters 1 through 6, dealt with sin within the church. That's what he's going to deal with in these first six, a kind of a rebuke for sinful conditions. And then the rest of the book, from 7 through 16, he's going to go ahead and answer their questions of this delegation that they brought. And they had some important issues, and so these are replies to his questions starting in chapter 7. If you want to turn with me, otherwise, I'm just going to go there. I'm going to look at the beginnings of these, and you'll see some of the answers that he's going to be dealing with. Chapter 7, verse 1, and they each start the same way. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So he starts it off. He kicks it off here. You got some questions? I'm going to start answering them now. I'm going to go to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols. That's been an issue for you. He answers it there. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and one more in the last chapter, in chapter 16, says, now concerning the collection for the saints. He was raising some funds for the poor down in Jerusalem, and so he touches on that also. And so those are some of the questions that they have, and he'll take each one of those, and it's specifically broken up into these sections there, so it's very, very clear. And so he's going to hit on important topics like marriage, idolatry, public worship. Is it different how we worship in private versus publicly? If I'm home all alone, you know, and versus, you know, being in the church or, you know, synagogue or whatever else. So spiritual gifts, resurrection, special offering at the very end. Let's dig into our chapter. We're going to cover to verse 17 this evening. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So before he digs into the different issues, it's a welcoming letter. He's going to first affirm their calling. Then he's going to express thanks for a group of things. And then he's going to exalt the faithfulness of God. Then we'll get down to business in verse 10. and start dealing with those things. For the first one then, Paul affirms their calling in verses 1 through 3 that I just read. You'll see the word called and calling in verse 2, 9, later on in verse 24 and 26, and so it's definitely an important thing that he wants them to know that they are called. And even though our wording in verse 2 there called to be saints, to be isn't in the original, called saints. It's not one day hoping to be a saint. You are called. You are saved. You are signed, sealed, and delivered, and bought, and purchased with the price, and have this guarantee on you. You're saints. You're saints by calling is how it should actually read. In verse 3, grace. That which brings into our lives everything that delights the heart of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Peace doesn't imply laziness or inactivity. It's movement with a friction, creating perfect harmony. These two inner powers God has given to each one of his children, not just in Corinth, but in Marietta also. Next, he moves on from verse 4 through 8. Paul expresses thanks. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in 4 through 80, he expresses his thanks. Paul's always brought to prayer for those that he loved. There's a story of a man who encountered a bit of trouble while he was flying his little plane, called the control tower and said, pilot to tower, 300 miles from the airport, 600 feet above the ground, and I'm out of fuel. I'm descending rapidly. Please advise, over. Tower to pilot, the dispatcher began, repeat after me, our Father who art in heaven, quick to pray. That was Paul. It was just his churches and those that he loved. And I don't think those are just phrases that he just kind of throws out, or they sound real flowery in a nice little letter that I'm going to send him. When he says, I'm always thinking about you, he means it. When I'm always praying about you, he means it. So he thanks God for the gifts God had given the Corinthian believers. That's very interesting how messed up they were in the gifts when we get to chapters 12 and 14. And yet he's saying, it's you're not using them all right, but it's beautiful. You're trying and you did have them and not using them all properly, but that's an awesome thing to be able to see. They'd received all the spiritual gifts, it says in verse 7. God really bestowed all these things on them, grace and gifts and all of that. Then in verse 8, Paul thanks God for the guarantee God gave the Corinthian believers. Confirm you to the end, not part way. Not walk you into the valley of the shadow of death, but all the way through it to the other side. Confirm you to the end refers to their eternal security. Kind of gives us a little hope. That most likely we're going to be messed up in a few things, maybe a few doctrines even. That there's going to be stuff going on in our church and immorality going on in our church and lawsuits going on in our church. It's not something to cut and run from. It's something to try to figure out biblically, how do we deal with this? How do we handle it as a Christian? And so if that's what you run from a church because of that, the next church is going to have it too. Those things are going to happen. But as Christians, he's going to lay it down and to be able to say, these are going to happen, but here's how we ought to handle them. Here's how we can do it better. And so again, before he launches on him in 10, he builds him up in verse 9, said, God is faithful. Again, esteeming who God is, he exalts the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And you were called in the fellowship of his Son, the fellowship, that koinonia of his Son. You have everything in common with him in that fellowship. We're in partnership with his Son. Your interests are his. His interests should be yours. Your interests are his, your mind and its thoughts, your body and its purity, your spirit and its graciousness. And his interests should be ours also, his glory, the wonder of his person, the majesty, the greatness of his power. Yeah, if we're to be connected in that way, we're called into the fellowship of his Son, that partnership with the Son, then there should be that oneness there. Remember what Jesus prayed back in John 17, 21. He said, it's his prayer to the Father. He says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This whole thing on unity and getting along. Alan Redpath said, all he has is at your disposal now. And his desire that all you have shall be at his disposal now and always. Partnership, fellowship, koinonia with Jesus himself. See, we always think of those words with each other, but it's another level of that also with him. Next, in verses 10 through 17, Paul addresses two problems. Here they are here. In verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, meaning have a uniform testimony. And that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Paul says. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I'm going to read 18, but I'm going to take that next week, but it kind of ties in. For the message of the cross, or the logos, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he ends with the cross there. Really, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, he's really going to tackle two things, two problems. We're going to deal with one of them tonight. We're going to deal with tonight, 10 through 17, they were elevating human leaders. Right after that, they were elevating human wisdom. And so we'll cover that one next week. The Corinthian letter exposes the tragedy of this low-level Christian living. And so let's look at this section here of elevating human leaders. Baseball player and manager Casey Stengel said, it's easy to get good players. Getting them to play together, that's the hard part. So true, that unity that he's saying here, that you'd be perfectly joined together. As you might think, as a body, when it's functioning correctly, everything working right and working properly, that's Paul's expectation for the church. So he deals with these individuals and their issues. You guys are part of fan clubs. You started these four fan clubs, with the first ones, we have Paul and Apollos and Simon Peter and Christ, and everybody's kind of gravitating to one of those to say, I'm part of that group. Now see, it's Christ that died for us. And he lives to help us be all that he's designed us to be. And he must have the preeminence. Paul's asking, are you following the man or are you following his message? Apparently, the argument consists mainly of who baptized them. We see up in verse 11, it was Chloe's household. who wrote to Paul that factions had developed in the church regarding the most important man in the church. Who's the most important? Maybe it was Paul. He was the founder. He's an apostle. And so maybe it's him. Others would say, no, it's Apollos. He's our pastor now. And he was an incredibly intelligent man. And that's, again, we're in Corinth, we're in Greece. That's what it was all about, wisdom. Or maybe it was Cephas. He was the first apostle. They called him the rock. Jesus said the church would be built on him. What about him? And others on Christ. Now, that would seem to be a positive thing, but in this context here, maybe it's Christ only. We're not going to listen to any man. Not going to sit under any man's teaching, whether it's Paul or Peter or anyone else. It's kind of Jesus only. There's a faction of that. There's even a sect known as the Jesus only, you know, to where they don't believe in the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus and Jesus only. I guess Paul would say, tell me if this sounds right. And the Father, Son, and Paulie's Spirit. No, that doesn't go. Don't put me in that category. Don't esteem me in that way. Today it sounds more like this. I was saved by Billy Graham's ministry. Or to tie it into our Calvary circle, I was baptized by Pastor Chuck in the days of the tent and with bell bottoms. That's right. We're all proud of something and you know, kind of latch on to something there. But in those days, they were saying, maybe it was Paul or Apollos or Peter, and I couldn't find any pictures for Apollos, so I put Apollos Creed in there. But this idea of trying to find somebody to be able to point to and to be able to say, that's who I'm following. And Paul starts answering things like in verse 3, where basically, was I Paul crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, which is a very good scripture to hold on to for those that will come talking with you, that you must be baptized to be saved. If that's true, here's one of the greatest church planter the church has ever seen, and he's dismissing it, saying, I was not called to baptize. How could he not be called to baptize if that water baptism was important for someone's salvation? Now, it's very important. Matter of fact, we have a baptism class right after service tonight, and we have a big baptism on Sunday. It's very important not to salvation. It's very important as soon as salvation takes place. In obedience to Christ, who says, go get baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting how he handles that there. It's almost dismissed. That's not my calling there. Again, he's not blowing away baptism, not saying doing it. No, it has nothing to do with that. But for those that want to make it kind of their flag and so you have to not only be baptized, water baptized, but in our church and in this certain way before you can be saved, it's just not true. Paul masterfully turns their attention to Christ and the cross. Takes a stand to constantly bring his hearers back to the cross. He'll do this over and over and over again. You remember the great little song or hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see the banners, his banners go. Somebody made a parody on it. It sounds like this. Like a halting caravan moves the church of Christ, we are feebly faltering toward our timid tryst. We are all divided, many bodies we, kept apart by doctrine and lack of charity. Careful Christian pilgrims, walk in doubt and fear, with the cross of Jesus bringing up the rear. How sad. Paul is convinced that the answer in each of the controversies that he's going to be talking about, to each of the failures that the Corinth church tripped into, as well as all the hope for the future, comes down to the word of the cross. Matter of fact, what does he say in chapter 2, verse 2? An important one for him. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that does not mean Paul didn't study. He was a very studied and learned man of the cultures of the day, and that's how he was able to engage them over in Athens and very wise and everything else. But the point of what he's saying in verse 2, for all of these problems and failures and for our only hope, it's going to come back down to that, the cross of Christ. John Bunyan said in his immortal Pilgrim's Progress, he said, I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. What a great picture of that is coming all the way to that top of that hill and just letting it go and rolling all the way into the tomb of Christ and it being consumed in there. Well, I'm looking forward to the book of Corinthians. A lot of good practical things for us. Now, we can hold on to the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to say thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to say thank you, God, for loving us to a place of salvation, of paving the way for us, having your Son to die for us. And God, as we talk about the church, it's easy to see it as a building or a place or in Corinth far, far away. Or even seeing it corporately as our church here in Murrieta. But Lord, remind us as we go through it, and remind us today, God, that we are the church. Us each as individuals, we're the ones who make up the church. And so as you speak these things, God, we pray that you'd speak them to us. Lord, we pray that you just do a dynamic work in each of our lives. Lord, we realize, again, as a church corporately, but God, also individually, Lord, we have those areas that need to be cleaned up. And if somebody could see inside of our hearts and souls, they'd be writing letters to you also. And you'd be writing letters then to us, telling us what we need to clean up and clear up in our lives. And so, God, I pray that you would do a work at Calvary Murrieta. That you would clean up the impurities and immoralities and things we got going on that's wrong and or displeasing to you. And God, this evening we give you just an open door to our life and ask you to do the same. Lord, starting in our dirty minds and cleansing them from dirt and filth and junk of this world, the stains that are there. We pray, Lord, that you would step in and clean, God, at our hearts and our Christian walk. Lord, do that cleanup process in each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.
Day is bright here with you. The night is lighter than with you. Believe me to believe, which leads me to believe. Yeah,
you make everything glorious. Hey.
Favor and have a seat for a moment. I couldn't figure out why I ended so early. Kathy, I forgot all about you. I wanted, I've been wanting to do kind of more kind of testimonies and stuff, and I definitely love doing it when we get back from a trip and having at least somebody from the trip. I shared a little bit, of course, on Sunday, and so Kathy Smith is going to come up. Kathy, I just want to say I was very blessed in your teaching, and we had, of course, as she's coming up, and I'll let you take Tori's mic. Of course, went to Haiti and with the women's ministry, and Kathy not only did the teaching, but just said, you know, just share what the Lord did with you and what you want to share. So welcome up, Kathy Smith.
I had to write down a couple things because I get emotional when I talk about Haiti. And this was my third women's conference there in Haiti and my fourth trip altogether. And actually, this has just become the highlight of my year. And our theme with the women's retreat was, how does your garden grow? And we talked about tending the garden of your heart and digging deep and plowing and pruning and all of that to produce fruit. And that was a theme that we had while we were there with the women. But God was showing me something even deeper. And the thing that I saw the whole time was hands and touching and laying on hands, and there was lots of kisses. I mean, the Haitian women love to kiss your cheeks, and there was dancing where they just pull you into the middle and just dance and sing. And there are two major highlights of the time that I was there that I really wanted to share with you. And one was when Brian alluded to us going to the Sisters of Mercy's compound, where they take in children that aren't thriving and elderly and just those in great need. And we went into the nursery and all these babies are laying in those little cribs and none of them are making any noise, which is amazing to me. They're just laying there. And the ladies all went in and we all grabbed babies and McCall called me in because I was kind of like just hesitant to just pick up these little ones. And of course the baby that I picked up was probably the most malnourished of the bunch. I don't think her arms were bigger than a quarter width and legs. And just picked her up and just held her and touched her. And that scripture, it just talks about when you do unto the least of these, I just thought I can't think of any more less, any littler, any more helpless than that. And so the Lord just showed me that touching, I think in our culture, it's not as prevalent anymore. We kind of do the side hug but there it just seemed like there was just so much touching going on. And the second thing that really stood out to me, and I know you guys saw pictures of us doing manicures on these ladies' hands, the elderly, the young, just rubbing their arms and rubbing their hands and painting their nails. And it's just such an intimate thing to hold somebody's hand and to rub their hands and to paint their nails. And the Lord, as I was kind of contemplating this, he just showed me how frustrated I was because I like to communicate. And it's so hard when you have another language and there's that barrier. But through touching, it says so much. And the Lord gave me the scripture this morning just to kind of tie it all together for me. And it's in Proverbs 31. And verse 20 says, she extends her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. And I think that the Lord just showed me that it's not us, it's him. And all we need to do is be willing to go out and touch and to hold and to communicate through that. And that communicates his love. And it's just so easy to do. The last thing that really touched, I know some of us said that as we were sitting there painting their nails, and I can say, hi, how are you? And do you have any children? And beyond that, then you're just kind of painting their nails. And the Lord just put on my heart to start to sing. And so the song that came to my heart was just kind of Amazing Grace, because that's just comes, you never forget the words, at least I don't. And I was just painting her hands, one of the ladies' hands, and just started to sing that quietly. And then one of the ladies next to me started to sing. And then some of the Haitian women started to sing. And then everybody was singing. And it was two different languages, but it was one body. And it just gave me just a little bit picture of just heaven, where we're just going to all the languages and everything come together as one. So I just encourage, especially like you ladies, hopefully we'll get to go again, or some of you men on trips doing, but just to be willing to use your hands for whatever God calls you to do, and you'll be incredibly blessed, I promise. And that was it.
Thanks. Thank you. Father, we pray that you would go with us and we would truly be able to be your hands and your feet to touch a world that truly needs a touch from you. And so, God, we pray that you would go with us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anybody need prayer? We invite you to come on up tonight. God bless.